So if you have your Bibles, you can take your Bibles now and turn to Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation and chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then, if you have your book by Fred Malone on marriage, if you have grace-saturated marriage, then you can take that book and turn to page 76. So we're going to be reading this morning from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to be reading from our book on page 76. So listen now to God's word as I read from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Well, we have been studying now for the past number of weeks the whole topic and subject of relational forgiveness. We looked at heart forgiveness first, and then relational forgiveness. And we've been studying relational forgiveness not so that we become, you know, gurus in this particular area of the Christian life, but we are looking at relational forgiveness as part of what it means to be a healthy Christian. We're looking at relational forgiveness as a means of guarding ourselves against the attacks of Satan. One of the ways that Satan splits homes, one of the ways that Satan splits churches, is through this whole subject of refusing to forgive other people, harboring bitterness, anger, resentment, harshness against others in our heart. And then, of course, that comes out in our words, that comes out in our actions. And we saw a perfect example of that this morning with Jacob and his children, right? So Jacob never forgave God for taking Joseph. And because Jacob had this problem with the Lord, then he turns to his family members and there are problems within the family. And that same thing happens within the church. People begin to be at odds with the Lord. Their walk with Christ grows cold. And so then there are problems interrelationally one with another. And we've been looking at these things. Now, the major theme, or at least one of the major themes of this book that we've been studying on grace-saturated relationships, is that we need to start viewing ourselves, if we are Christians, as agents of grace to those around us. Instead of looking at other people as a means of fulfilling me and of getting what I want from this person, the scriptures teach us that we must be an agent of grace to them. We must love them and care for them as Christ has loved us and cared for us. And so on page 76, there are a number of paragraphs I could read out of the book, but I'll just read this paragraph on page 76. It is the bold print there, number 3. We must take up the cross of undeserved, unconditional service to our spouse or to our neighbor before we speak to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ served us when we did not deserve it or care. Every word he spoke was for our good to point us to faith and obedience to God. He sent his Holy Spirit to serve us by giving us a new heart when we did not want one. And he is still a serving Savior, interceding 24 hours a day with the Father for our needs. He still is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, even when we are not thinking of him. He does not withdraw his loving service because we fail to serve him well. To sinful disciples, he took up the servant's towel. Now, I also want to read you a quote this morning from another book. I've quoted from this book before. It's called The Shadow of the Cross. It's written by a man named Walt Chantry. I have extra copies, not with me today, but if you'd like an extra copy, feel free to talk to me. But this is a book on self-denial, and I'm going to read to you just a couple paragraphs in his chapter on marriage, all right? So listen to this, which fits in very well with what we're talking about here. Desperate to have time, some time for himself, a husband retreats behind newspaper or television set or into bar rooms after his day's work. No communication is made from the head to his body, his wife. If she does not serve his interests, he becomes angry with her self-defense, but never does he take time to confer with her and to divulge his deepest concerns. Nor is an attentive heart directed to her signals of suffering or neglect. By his lead, the two are no longer heirs of one life, but strangers in a fractured existence. This tragic pattern, repeated to the misery of multitudes, begins with man's failure to recognize that his wife has been made by God a part of himself. His private ego is too demanding to allow room for another as co-heir of his own intimate life. Nowhere has selfishness done more damage than in homes. God's fundamental building block for society is now displaced by self-assertion. Wives are too self-important to minister to their husbands. Their own names and careers are too significant for life to be wasted in helping husbands and living for them. Husbands are too self-absorbed to share all of life with their wives, too self-centered to be thoughtful of and loving toward their spouses. Wisely, the scripture returns to the center point, wives submit, husbands love. Now, those are strong words. Those are strong words, and they're true. And that book was written a number of decades ago. But what we're trying to discuss here in our time is how to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, how to think about him and how he's dealt with us, so that we then have the power to put these things into practice. And so what we're talking about today is relational forgiveness. And as we said last week, relational forgiveness, that means the process of working through reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness, is self-denial. You must deny yourself or you will never be able to relationally forgive anyone else. Now, last week we listed the fourth, fifth, and sixth principles that we've been looking at through John chapter 21, and today we're going to look at principles 7 and 8 and then try to apply them. So let me just recap those principles 4, 5, and 6, and then we will look at the scriptures today, and we'll look at principles 7 and 8, and Lord willing, we will end up in Revelation chapter 2, which is where Jesus Christ comes and deals with relational forgiveness with the seven churches in Asia Minor. So we have two whole chapters in the New Testament on Jesus Christ working through churches that have sinful problems, and he is relationally working through those problems together. So that's where we're going to end up. But let me just mention what we studied last week. We studied the fourth principle, which is that relational forgiveness involves total commitment from each party to work through the problem. And then fifth, relational forgiveness does not instantly perfect a relationship. And we saw that last week. Jesus worked through the process of restoring Peter, and Peter never even said, thank you. Jesus said three times, do you love me? He responded three times, you know that I love you. And Peter and Jesus kept giving Peter commands, welcoming him back as a disciple. And Peter never said, thank you, Lord. He just said, well, what about John? He just immediately so immaturely turned and was concerned about somebody else. He never even said to Jesus, wow, thank you. I don't even deserve to be your disciple. After what I did, I don't even deserve to ever stand up and preach ever again. And yet you are calling me to preach and to be used as an instrument of God. never said thank you, never worshiped the Lord. So just because we go through this process does not instantly perfect the relationship. And then we looked, number six, at the fact that heart forgiveness is ongoing with relational forgiveness. So it's a cycle, it's not a linear process. So we work through heart forgiveness, we forgive them from our heart, we go to them and try to win them back, they sin against us, we continue to forgive them from the heart, we continue to try to win them back, they continue to sin, we continue this process, and we also sin against them as well. So this is a cyclical process, not a linear process. Now, we want to finish today with principles number 7 and 8, and then turn to Revelation chapter 2 and apply this. So, principle number 7 is that relational forgiveness makes the original relationship stronger than before. Relational forgiveness makes the original relationship stronger than before. So sometimes what you'll hear is when somebody sins against somebody else, and that person goes and confronts them with their sin, oftentimes the response is, well, can't we just go back to the way it was before? Right? Can't we just go back? I mean, can't we just sort of say that this didn't really happen? I just wish we could go back to the way it used to be, right? That's how people want to do their relationships. And so that's why we have people in our society today constantly fracturing relationships. They get together with somebody, they leave. They get together with somebody else, they leave. Because they're constantly trying to find that new relationship. They want to go back to that original starting point where they hadn't sinned against the person and the person hadn't sinned against them. But because they're unwilling to work through the sin problem between one another, then the only other solution is just to always start over with somebody new. So the lie of Satan is that you can go back and you should want to go back to the way things were before. But relational forgiveness doesn't do that. Relational forgiveness doesn't say, let's go back to how it used to be. When Jesus Christ came to Peter, he didn't say to Peter, hey, let's just pretend this whole thing never happened. I mean, look, I rose from the dead, I'm here. So, you know, it doesn't matter. I know that you denied me, but hey, it all worked out in the end. And so let's just pretend it never happened. He didn't do that. Now, that's what oftentimes people want. Oh, let's all just sweep this under the rug. As long as everything works out, let's just sort of keep moving. And so what happens oftentimes, especially in a marriage, is you keep doing that, you keep moving forward, and you keep moving forward because it sort of worked out, because it sort of worked out, because it sort of worked out, and then one day it doesn't work out. And all of a sudden, it's like, hey, remember those 85 times? And they all come back into the discussion. And all of a sudden, instead of dealing with one thing, now it's an avalanche of past sin that really didn't get swept under the carpet, and you really didn't forgive anybody, and you were remembering it in your mind. But because it worked out, you just didn't want to bring it up and rock the boat. But now it's not working out, so now we're going to deal with it at a time when everybody's really emotional, and that's not a good time to deal with it. So we don't want to buy into Satan's lie that we should ignore reality and try to ignore consequences and go back to how it was before. Now, I want to evidence this first by some Old Testament proof, and then we will look at John chapter 21 again, our main text, to see how Jesus does it with Peter. So let's just think about this, broadly speaking, and then we'll look at specific examples. But just broadly speaking, in the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God's grace did not promise to restore Eden. God's grace promised to do better than Eden. So God did not come to Adam and say, oh, that's okay, I'll fix it so we can go back to how it was before. Because if God would have done that, guess what? Adam would have sinned the next day and fallen the next day. So grace has to do something better than the original relationship. And grace always brings us forward. So this is the problem with Arminian theology, in the sense that Arminian theology says, well, let's go back to Eden. And how they go back to Eden is this, that in the Garden of Eden, Adam stood on his own. He was perfect, but if he fell, then he would lose salvation. That's Arminian theology, that you're standing with God, but you can lose your salvation. But that is not salvation by grace. Salvation by grace is, I am going to take you from Adam's position and now join you to Christ, and in Christ, you will never fall. And in Christ, you will make it all the way. So what we have in Christ is far better than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And so grace does not go back to how it used to be. Grace goes better. It makes the relationship stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some specific examples in the Old Testament, all right? Let's turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. So this is the well-known story of David and Uriah and Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel 12 is when Nathan comes to deal with David. And I'm just trusting that this story is familiar to you. I apologize if it's not, but we're not going to read everything. So if you'll just skip down to verse 13. After Nathan has delivered the ultimatum, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So he admits it. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So there's a statement of repentance, and now there's a statement of forgiveness by God. But in verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." In other words, just because God forgave David didn't mean that there weren't any consequences. There were consequences, and David had to deal with the consequences. And so some people say, "Oh, well, let's just forgive, and then there aren't any other issues after that." And if you truly forgive somebody, then we don't have to work through the consequences. But that's not how God treated David. And the amazing thing about this is that that child died, and if that child had survived, it would have been a lasting testimony to David's infidelity. So every time that child walked into the room, it would have been a lasting testimony that David was a murderer and an adulterer. But the grace of God superabounded where David's sin abounded. And the grace of God gave David another son by Bathsheba. And that son by Bathsheba was Solomon. Now, here's the interesting thing. God didn't say to David, "Let's go back to how things were before and pretend this never happened. So just get rid of Bathsheba and send her back home and pretend this whole thing never happened." He said, "No, now she's your wife. Even though it came about sinfully, now she's your wife. But through the union of David and Bathsheba came Solomon, and from Solomon came the Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Relational forgiveness does not go back to how it used to be. It does better. It does better. And God's grace superabounded in giving Solomon to David through Bathsheba. Let's turn to another situation where you see the same thing. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, and Josiah. Josiah was one of the godliest kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, but he ruled after the most wicked king, Manasseh. And God had promised, because of Manasseh's sins, that Judah was going to be carried away into exile by Babylon. So let's read here, 2 Kings 23, verse 24. "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" Now you have to understand here, in order to understand this text properly, you have to grasp the fact that God is dealing with Israel covenantally. So he is dealing not just with the individual kings themselves, but he's dealing with Israel as a whole, a covenant whole. Israel was promised to God. God promised to be with Israel. And that's how he's dealing with them. And so he's saying to Israel, in a sense, "Yes, I see your repentance as evidenced in King Josiah. But Israel, you have also provoked me to sin, and there are consequences for that, and you're going to be carried away into Babylon." But although Israel was carried away into Babylon, God's grace abounded where sin abounded. And when the Israelites came back from exile, they never again, until right now today in the 21st century, have bowed down to idols. And that's a shock, because we think about Jews today, and of course Jews today aren't bowing down to idols. And we think, well, of course not. You know, the Bible says you're not supposed to. But in the Old Testament, the Jews were always bowing down to idols. That was the whole problem in the Old Testament. But God's grace superabounded, and through the exile, he finally cured the Jews of bowing down to images. And to this day, they still do not bow down to images because of the fierceness of God's wrath in carrying them away to exile. So the point here is the same, that relational forgiveness makes the relationship stronger than before. It does not attempt to go back to how things used to be. Now, let's turn to John chapter 21, because if you've been with us the past several weeks, this is the main passage that we've been studying. And so hopefully, for those of you who have been here, this is familiar to you. But notice how Jesus Christ takes the relationship that was between him and Peter and actually makes it much, much better and stronger than it ever had been before through this process of reconciliation and forgiveness. Look at what he says in verse 18. This is after working through the whole process. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this particular text in verse 18 is not just a prophecy. It is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. But it is also a promise from Jesus to Peter. It's not just a prophecy, it's a promise. Now, as soon as we hear that, we say to ourselves, well, if that's your promise, I'd hate to see your curse. You know, I mean, if your promise is you're going to die on a cross, I'd really hate to see what you do with people who, you know, you're not friendly with. So it seems a little bit strange that Jesus comforts Peter and gives him this, what's supposed to be a blessing, by saying, "Well, welcome back, Peter. You know, great to have you. And guess what? You're going to get crucified on a cross." You know, it seems a little bit strange to be handling back a new, you know, newly repentant convert, you know, or not a convert, but a newly repentant Christian. You know, typically, if there was church discipline in a congregation, you would hope that if the person repented and came back, you'd hope that the congregation would be a little more, you know, welcoming than sort of saying, "Great, glad to have you back. Your life's going to be miserable." You know, that's not exactly what you'd want to hear. But Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to go to the cross and be killed." And the question is, why is this so great? I mean, you know, I wish we could go back to how it was before, right? I mean, how is this a step forward? Well, let's just think about this. Try to put yourself as much as you can now, and I don't think it'll be too hard. Try to put yourself in Peter's position, okay? Let's ask ourselves some very simple questions. Here in this text, Peter tells Jesus three times, "I love you," right? Had Peter told that to Jesus before? Yeah. He'd said, "I love you. I love you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you." But did that actually do anything? No. Peter denied Jesus when it counted. So here in this text, Peter is saying, "I love you, Jesus," three times. But what do you think the fear is in Peter's mind, in the back of his mind? If you're in Peter's position, you told Jesus you loved him, and you failed. And now you're telling him you love him again. What do you think's in the back of your mind? "But what if I fail again? Because I said all this before. Jesus, I told you I loved you, but it didn't work. I failed." So now Peter's telling Jesus, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And the question for Peter in his mind is, but is that actually going to change anything? And the answer is, Jesus says, "Peter, I have good news for you. You're going to make it all the way." You see how that's a blessing? Because Peter was so afraid. Because I already said all these things, but what's the difference? What has changed? What's different now than it was back then? And the answer is, that now Jesus is promising to you, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You are going to make it all the way to the end. And here's the thing, Peter, you're not just going to be watching somebody get whipped and crucified. It's going to be you. You're going to be there. And when you were watching, you failed, but now you're actually going to be the one and not fail. You see the incredible mercy and comfort that that is? You see, because each one of us, when we sin, we have this thought in the back of our minds, am I going to make it? Because I walked into church last week and I stood up and I sang hymns and then I fell into sin. So now I'm back at church this week and I'm singing the hymns, but where's the guarantee that this week's going to be any different? And we're afraid. And the reality is that Jesus could promise Peter that he was going to make it because Peter was willing to deal with his sin. How did Jesus know that Peter was going to make it? Well, obviously, we could give the Sunday school answer, and we could say, oh, well, Jesus is God. He knows everything. So he knew Peter was going to make it. Well, yes, that's true. But there's a different reason. Jesus knew that Peter was going to make it this time because now Peter is willing to admit that he's a sinner. And now Peter is willing to deal with his sin, whereas before he wasn't. Before, Peter was saying, oh, I'll do anything you want, blah, blah, blah. Now Peter is saying, I'm grieved because you asked me three times, and I admit that I failed. And when Jesus sees that, when Jesus sees the willingness of Peter to look in his heart and deal with his sin, he knows Peter's going to make it. Now, let me prove this to you from Revelation chapter 2. So look again at Revelation chapter 2, because Jesus does the exact same thing to the church in Ephesus that he does with Peter. He says this, Revelation 2 and verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So see, there's a question here in verse 5. You guys in Ephesus have a problem, and you might not make it. And if you don't deal with your sin, I'm promising you, you're not going to make it. I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. You're not going to be a true church of Christ. But if you repent, you will make it. Look at what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what had the Spirit just said to the church? Repent. And so Jesus is saying, if you hear what I'm saying and you do this, to the one who conquers. Conquers what? Conquers the sin in your heart. Conquers the fact that you have hard work to do and have to repent of your sin. If you do that, if you hear, if you conquer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Same promise. You're going to make it all the way. You'll be in heaven. And so Jesus was looking at Peter, and he wasn't saying, Peter, will you die for me? He was saying, Peter, will you examine your heart and deal with your sin? And if you do, then you will die for me. I don't want to hear it, Peter. I don't want you to tell me that you're going to die for me. I don't really care what you say. I care if you're working on your sin. And if you're working on your sin, then I promise you'll die for me. You see how that works? And that's how all relational forgiveness works. So let's try to apply it very briefly to your marriage. How do you know if your marriage is going to survive? And this happens all the time. Because husbands look at their wives sometimes and they think, wow, that's a lot of sin that she's got. I don't know if we're going to make it. And then the wife looks at the husband and thinks, you know, I don't think we're going to make it. He's got so much sin. But then on your better day, you look at yourself and you think, I don't think we're going to make it because of me. I mean, yeah, I just told my wife I love her, and I do. I really do. But what about tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen to our marriage? And husbands and wives live in fear of this. They really do. And perhaps this is your fear. Are we going to make it till tomorrow? Well, the answer is yes, if you deal with your sin now. If you deal with your sin now, then the answer is yes, you'll make it. If you go to Christ now and repent of your sin now and forgive one another now, then you'll make it. But if you won't look at your sin and you won't deal with it, then you won't make it. It's as simple as that. How do we know if our church is going to make it? How do we know if our church is going to be around here next year and the year after and the year after that? How do we know that? Well, if we refuse to look at our sin and deal with it, then we won't be around. Oh, we might be around, but Jesus won't be here. Jesus won't be with us. But if we deal with our sin, then we will be around. It's a promise from Christ. And some people are worried about the future. They're worried about persecution. And they say, what if persecution happens in Australia? What if somebody puts a sword to my neck and says, you say Allah is God, or I'm going to take off your head? I mean, you see these people, and they're literally being executed for loving Christ, and you think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't think I can. That is incredible that person did that. Well, part of the way that we will know that we will make it in the end is if you deal with your sin now. If you go to Christ and deal with your sin now, he will give you grace to conquer at that point. But if you're not interested in dealing with your sin now, then you won't survive in that day, and you will deny the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Peter did. So this is a very serious thing. But it also speaks to the whole issue of assurance. Some Christians are very tender, and they wonder, am I really a Christian? How do I know God loves me? Well, one of the ways that you know you're a Christian is if you deal with your sin. If you deal with your sin seriously and you repent of your sin, there's only one place that can come from, and that's God, the Holy Spirit. It has to be a work of the Lord. If you really repent of your sin, there is no other place that comes from other than the Holy Spirit. And so if you're tender conscience and you struggle with assurance, this ought to actually be very encouraging for you. Because if you do deal with your sin and you do hate it and you do go to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a work of the Holy Spirit and you are one of his children. It also speaks to the whole issue of preaching. So modern day preaching oftentimes just completely eliminates the cross. Just not going to talk about it. This is not in the preaching. But then there's a form of preaching which talks about difficulty, but it rushes to make people secure that they're going to make it no matter what. So the preacher will say something like this: well, you know, there's trials in the Christian life and there's hardship, but don't worry, you're going to make it. Don't worry, you're going to make it. But the preacher never preached about the person's sin and never challenged the congregation to deal with their sin. You see, Christ did tell Peter he was going to make it. But when did he tell Peter he was going to make it? Not until after they had worked through Peter's sin. Jesus did not come to Peter here in verse 15 when they finished breakfast and say, well, I've got great news for you, Peter. You're going to make it to the end. That's not when Jesus told him that. He told him that promise after Peter dealt with his sin. When did Jesus give that promise to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life? Did he say that at the front of his letter or at the end? Well, it was at the end of the letter. Because he was forcing the people, you deal with your sin, then you can conquer, then you can eat from the tree of life. But so much preaching today is, well, I know everybody here is a Christian, I know everybody here is going to make it, don't anybody panic, don't anybody ever worry, we're all going to make it. And that is not true. Because for people who will not deal with their sin, they will not make it. That's the reality. But to the people who do deal with their sin, the promise stands by Christ. You'll make it. You'll make it. So, when we deal with relational forgiveness one with another, do not try to go back to how it used to be. Work through the process together as a husband and wife. Work through the process together as a parent and a child, as a church member to a church member. It's painful. It hurts. But if you do the process correctly, it's not going to bring about a perfect relationship, but it will be a stronger relationship, and you will love the Lord more. Now, let me move on to the eighth principle. The eighth principle and the last principle here from this text is that relational forgiveness benefits the whole church of Christ, not just individuals. Relational forgiveness benefits the whole church of Christ, not just individuals. So that means when two individuals, as part of the church of Christ, whether it's a husband and wife at home or kids at home or people in the church, when they take the time to work through the reconciliation process, it benefits everyone, not just themselves. So now, look at Jesus' words to Peter, and notice that Christ did not only have Peter's relationship to himself in mind. So Jesus went to Peter to try and restore their relationship. But that wasn't all that Christ was doing. Christ was doing more. Look at the commands that Jesus gives to Peter. He says in verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. So three times he commands Peter, Peter, you have to take care of my sheep. In other words, who benefited? Who benefited from this conversation on the seashore? This was a private conversation. As far as we know, the other disciples were not involved in this conversation. As far as we know, Jesus took Peter off to the side because it was a private matter. And so the question is, who benefits from this private conversation that nobody else heard except John records it for us? And the answer is the entire church. The entire New Testament church benefited from this one conversation. All the sheep that Peter fed benefited from this. The sheep benefited. And you're a sheep, and I'm a sheep. If you've ever read 1 or 2 Peter, then you've benefited. You've benefited from this little lakeside conversation. If you've read Peter's sermons and Acts, and you've said, amen, I love this preaching, you've benefited. You've benefited from what Christ has done. And so when you go to someone and work through this painful process with them, you cannot just think about yourself. And you can't just think about the other person. You have to be thinking about the whole body of Christ. It is not just about you. It is not just about you and your relationship with this person. Husbands and wives, it is not just about you at home with your wife, with your husband. If your marriage fails, it affects everyone in the congregation. And if your marriage is successful, it benefits everyone in the congregation. And if your children are raised well in the Lord, it benefits everyone in the congregation. And if you don't, it affects everyone in the congregation. So this is for the whole church. This is not just two little people. So I want you to turn very briefly to 1 Peter, because I want to point out a couple things that Peter says that are basically direct statements that come from this conversation with Christ, and ways in which we benefit from this lakeside conversation. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter says in verse 5. He says, you, Christians, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does Peter know that? How does Peter know that when you as a Christian go through a trial, your faith is going to come out stronger than before? Because Jesus told him. On the shore of Galilee, Jesus said, your faith, Peter, is going to be stronger than it ever has before, but it's going to be by God's power that you're kept. So, Peter, when you go through these trials, your faith is going to come out more precious than gold. So Peter just turns around and now feeds the sheep. You're the sheep. I'm the sheep. We're fed by Peter. Now, look at what he says in chapter 3. And this, you have to love the irony of the New Testament. It's almost amusing, because it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, Peter, you know, how about that little servant girl that said, are you one of his disciples? And then you were too afraid to say yes. I mean, it seems a little bit ironic that Peter is looking at us and saying, hey, guys, who's going to hurt you if you want to follow Christ? You want to say, well, Peter, you're the one who failed. You know, you're the one who denied Christ. And then he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you just want to say, but Peter, you didn't even do that. You know, you were there. You had a great opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within you, and you totally blew it. But you have to understand, when you read these words, Peter is speaking to you as a restored Christian. He is speaking to you as someone who has had Jesus Christ come to him and deal with his heart and make him stronger than he ever was before. So you're hearing a personal testimony. Peter's saying, I blew it, but Christ is strong enough to restore you and strengthen you. And if you trust in Christ, he will make it. He will get you through that trial. So each one of us here, as parents, if we're parents with children, we have a huge opportunity with our children to confront them with their sin when they need it done. Where do you think the future generation of the church is going to come from? Where do you think the future leaders of the church are going to come from if parents do not deal with their children in this way? Who do you think is going to feed the sheep for the next generation? Well, not your children if you're not coming to them and dealing with their sin. Not your children unless God intervenes if you are not raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Who do you think is going to be the woman who is a pillar and a mother of Israel in the congregation? Well, not you if you can't deal with your own sin. Who do you think is going to be the father, the husband, who's going to be the officer in the church, the leader in the church, the one who cares for the widow and the fatherless? Well, not you if you're not dealing with your sin. So we have a huge opportunity here to help the church. Some people say, well, I want a ministry in the church. You know, what's my ministry in the church? And they come to a church, they want to join the church, and as soon as they come to the church, they want to start looking for a ministry opportunity. Well, where can I serve? How can I teach? Relational forgiveness. Go home, repent of your sin, forgive those in your family who sin against you, and you'll benefit the whole church. There's your ministry. There's your ministry. Could anyone ask for a better one? Can you think of a better ministry than that? Than to admit you're wrong when you are, to repent, to love your spouse when they sin against you, to love your children? That's a ministry that benefits everybody. So if you're struggling with, you know, your gifts and abilities and talents and spiritual graces, good news, you don't have to struggle anymore. You can go home and you can help the whole church by relational forgiveness in your family. So this is a huge opportunity. And the other thing is that it changes the way in which we come to worship. Why do you come to hear a sermon? Well, there are a lot of reasons that we come to worship. There are a lot of reasons that we listen to sermons. But one reason why you should be here when the Word of God is being preached is so you can be rebuked for your sin, repent of it to Christ, and then benefit everybody else in the church. It's not just about you. And so sometimes people say, well, I don't get fed there, which may be true. And some people say, well, I want this to be about me or that or this. But the reality is we ought to come saying, Lord, would you deal with me like you dealt with Peter? Would you point out my sin? And would you help me to repent of that so that I can be a benefit to everybody in this congregation? See, that's how we ought to be thinking. It's not about me coming and getting what I want. It's about coming so that I can be made by Christ a better Christian, a better disciple, so that I can serve other people, so that I can help the church, the body of Christ. Now, I think you can see why Satan attacks at this point. Can you see why Satan hates relational forgiveness? Can you see why Satan doesn't want you to go home and repent to your spouse and children? And why he wants to cause confusion? Because he knows if the church does this, like Peter did it and Jesus did it, the sheep are going to be fed. Satan knows that hungry, thirsty, worn out, tired sheep are going to come to the worship service and be well cared for, and he doesn't want that. So he attacks at this point, and we need to pray about this. Now, I'll close by making this point. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. We'll close here with Revelation chapter 2. And here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to think about. Satan attacks at this very point. But we have the scriptures which teach us that Jesus is also dealing with us right at this very point. Isn't this comforting? When you realize how hard it is to deal with a sin in your own heart, and how much Satan hates Christians at this point, aren't you thankful that Revelation 2 and 3 is here, telling you that Jesus is working on this problem from heaven? Jesus is going to be the one protecting this church. Jesus is the one who's going to be making us strong. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, no offense to the rest of you, I love you, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to be thinking about heaven. I'm not going to be worried about you guys. That's just how it is. And I'm just going to be thrilled to be there. And if there are problems in this church when I get to heaven, you know, that's okay. That's somebody else's problem to iron out. That's not my problem. I already made it. You know, I'm in heaven. But Jesus doesn't have that attitude. Jesus made it all the way to heaven. And from heaven, he speaks back to the church and says, I'm concerned about your problems, Ephesus. I'm concerned about your problems, Smyrna, Laodicea. Jesus could be in heaven right now just glorying in the praises of the angels, but instead he looks at each individual local church of which he's the head, and he says, I care about you, and I'm talking to you, and I'm rebuking you, and I want you to repent. That's what a sermon is. It's Jesus speaking to you from heaven in glory through his word. That's what a sermon is. Now, that's incredible. That's incredible that Jesus thinks about us even though he's in heaven, because I certainly wouldn't do that. But he does. So your assignment this week, if you want to do it, it's not really an assignment, but in your devotions this week, I would encourage you to take what you've learned from John 21, read Revelation 2 and 3. There's five churches that Jesus tells to repent. And take the principles that we've studied from John 21 and see if you can find them in Revelation 2 and 3. So I'll give you a couple hints. The first one is he starts off like he did in John 21 with kindness. He starts off with kindness. And then he deals with their sin. And then he finishes with a promise that they're going to make it to the end. Okay, so take that, what you've learned, work through it in Revelation 2 and 3, go through it with your spouse if you're married, find a good friend if you're not, go through it with them, talk about it with them, and ask the Lord to help you in this area.